Amen. To be sure, he is worthy of all of our praise. Happy Father's Day to all the dads out there today. And how grateful we are for having the gift of children. And I want to thank you all for your love and your expressions of love for Emily and I over the past couple weeks, which have been difficult as we traveled last week for Emily's father's funeral. And all your outpouring of love has just been a blessing to me and to my family, and we wish to pass along our deepest thank yous to the love that we have here as a family. And it's been a difficult couple of weeks, but man, I'm glad to be back with our church family. Me and Grace and Jake were able to come back last Sunday night to get back in time for the lake baptisms, and God gave us great weather, great water. And we were able to see 32 people baptized for the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. I praise the Lord for all the great work. There's a mission team on its way to Israel this very moment. God is doing so many wonderful things here as he continues to grow this wonderful family of believers here at Richland Creek. So just love being in life with you guys on this side of eternity. I want to speak to you today about living a life that pleases God. As we continue our study in 2 Corinthians, we are in chapter 5, verses 9 through 21. You say, I want a Father's Day message. Here it is. If dads, if you'll listen to this message, you will be the greatest dad, the greatest man of God you can be. I want you to embrace these words, meditate on them, marinate on them, or read them throughout the rest of this week and in the weeks to come. Paul is going to encourage us. The scripture encourages us to live a life that pleases God. That is our highest aim. And we find ourselves reading that first verse, verse 9. I'm going to say a little bit about it. As soon as we say a little bit about it, we'll venture through the remaining 12 verses to see four motivating reasons for living a life pleasing to God. He begins in verse 9 by saying, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God. He says, we make it. In other words, we have a choice in this matter to set this as the top priority of our lives. He has made it his life ambition. That's what he's talking about here. This word aim means something to love that which is honorable, something worthy of our love and our effort, our affection. We make it our aim, our ambition in life, our goal, whether present or absent, whether we're here on this side of eternity or on the other side, in this body or in our glorified body in the days to come, whether present or absent, here's our goal, to be well-pleasing to God. I have a friend of mine who likes to use that as his pleasing God filter. He says, whatever I do, I'm going to please God. It reminds us of Dr. Frank Catanzaro, who preached last week for us. He always goes back to this default verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And what Paul's getting at in that verse is be pleasing to God. If you're pleasing to God, you're going to glorify him. So then you can start taking that verse and applying it to all the different areas of your life. You start thinking, well, is what I wear pleasing to God? Is how I talk pleasing to God? Is what I eat, what I drink, and who I hang out with, is that pleasing to God? How I spend my time, how I spend my talents, how I spend my treasures, what I say, what I do, what I think, is that pleasing to God? And I want you to start building your life around this higher goal in life, much more than the accumulation of possessions, which are temporal, much more than popularity, much more than prestige, that you would have a life goal, a life ambition, like Paul says here, to be pleasing to God in every area of your life. Now, I guess this is the weekend for golf. It's the U.S. Open, and you guys know I struggle with that. I like to follow what's going on in the major golf tournaments, and I like to pull for Tiger Woods and all that. Tiger Woods was once asked this question, what is your life goal? If somebody asked me what my life goal is, I'm going to say, as best I can, I want to live for God and please God. He's the one who created me. He's the one I'm going to give an account to for my life. He loved me, demonstrated that love for me. But Tiger's answer was a little bit different. Tiger said, my goal in life is to break the mark set by Jack Nicklaus of 18 major wins. Others have different aspirations. But folks, let me assure you, when the Lord returns and we are in the eternal state, when Jesus is back, nobody will ever remember who won what major golf tournament, who won what Super Bowl, who won what World Series, who won whatever softball league or baseball league. Nobody's going to remember the size of anybody's portfolio, the things that will go on, the eternal things, which we talked about last time we met, are those things of the kingdom, the eternal things that have spiritual value. An adult was asked about life ambition, and an adult said, my desire is to make enough money so that I can do whatever I want, wherever I want, however I want, without anybody having to tell me what to do. Is that pleasing to God, that you can set yourself up in such a way that you can do whatever you want to do? Is that a self-centered goal or a God-centered goal? Again, I want you, and I'm going to challenge you today to have a higher aspiration of life. That you would construct your life, your worldview of how you're going to live your remaining days, regardless of whether you're 10 or 100 years old today, to say, my life is going to be wrapped around this philosophy of pleasing God. Now, a child was asked about a life ambition, said, I want to be able, when I grow up, so that I can play video games all day, eat candy, without anybody having to tell me no. Some of y'all can relate. I heard that with my own ears. I'm not telling you which child I heard that from. Y'all are assuming it's one of mine. Safe bet. Is that the lofty goal, that you can sit around and play games, entertain yourself, eat whatever you want to eat? Is there something more, something much more of a glorious life ambition? I believe that there is. Now, today's Father's Day. So, fathers, I've often heard make this statement about their children. Well, as long as they're happy, that's all that counts. Is that all that counts? I mean, what if they're living a life of immorality and they're happy about it? What if they're sitting around playing video games, and nothing against video games, nothing against golf, but if that's all you did and you're happy with that, is that what you desire? I think we can find a better desire for fathers and their children. The Apostle Paul in 3 John verse 4 said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. I'm not concerned. It'd be great if they're happy, but ultimately, as they walk in the truth, their happiness is derived from whether or not they're pleasing God. Your happiness should be a part of that structure. I'm happy if I'm pleasing God. If I'm not pleasing God, I'm not happy. I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. They may be persecuted. They may be living in difficult conditions, but they're in the middle of God's will, walking in God's truth, and that brings me no greater joy, because that is the ultimate goal, the highest aim that Paul is setting, that the Scripture is setting before us today. Now, I wish I could just leave it at that. We go ahead and take communion right now. Say, guys, I want you to live a life pleasing to God in every area of everything you do. But in case that won't do the trick, Paul goes ahead and reveals to us four motivating factors for living a life that's pleasing to God, the first of which we find in verse 10, and that is the judgment of God. Paul knew that there was coming a day, a certain date that he had at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Bible speaks of different judgments, to be sure. There's the judgment of sin that took place at the cross, Romans 8:34. There's the judgment of angels, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, where Paul says to us, do you not know that we will judge the angels? And there's the judgment of fallen angels, Jude, verse 6. And there's the judgment of God's people in the church, at church discipline. There's the judgment of the church that is a present day judgment. There are future judgments. Matthew 25 speaks of the sheep and goats judgment, their relationship, the nations with Israel, those type things. There's a horrifying judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, known as the Great White Throne Judgment. It is a judgment for unbelievers, those who have not trusted Christ. Everybody who is apart from Christ, every human being who has ever lived apart from faith in God will be at the Great White Throne Judgment. He talks about in the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20 verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. They were all standing before God, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, the grave, delivered up all the dead who were in them. And they were judged according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Notice this last verse, very spine-tingling verse. It says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Man, I read that verse and I say, how do I get in the book of life? I don't want to be cast into the lake of fire. Well, God says, I'm glad you asked. I have made a provision through my son Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, not in your religion, believe me, and not in your good works, if you've come to Christ, trusted in his all-sufficient sacrifice in your place where he died for you, shed his blood, if you've trusted him as your Savior, not whether or not you're a good man, but whether or not you've got a great Savior, then your name is written in this book of life. But that's not the judgment that Paul is talking about in our text today. He's talking about the judgment of believers. You say, Pastor, I'm saved. I thought that was it, man. I'm just now coasting, waiting for heaven. Well, once you got saved, that wasn't the end. It was just the beginning of your walk with God. And now God is helping you. He's convicting you. He's loving you. He admonishes you. And yet he is going to, at the end of the day, evaluate your choices in life. Let me be clear. If you're in Christ, if you're saved, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is not a judgment of condemnation like the Great White Throne judgment. This is a judgment of evaluation and rewards. Actually, the judgment seat of Christ is the word bema. It's the bema seat of Christ where actually rewards are handed out. You can picture an Olympic ceremony that might take place and the competitors compete, and at the end they are awarded or rewarded according to how they performed. You remember Jesus said, in Revelation 22, 12, "Behold, I come soon, and my reward is with me." Now, rewards are a legitimate motivation. Now, the Bible talks about five crowns that'll be handed out and other rewards that are handed out to believers who live their life sacrificially for God. Now, go back in our text. Let me read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, "For we, believers, must all appear, no exceptions." Your mom's not going to write you a note and saying, "He couldn't attend today." We all have a certain date with this judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one or every person is going to receive the things that we did in our bodies in this side of eternity, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Now, the good or bad is not a morally good or morally bad. It's that which has eternal quality, that which is good, or that which was useless. It's not a condemnation of the sin that's already been paid for at the cross. This is an evaluation of what did you do with your life? And did you do it with the right motivation? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, "When you give, don't give as the hypocrites do." You know, they blow the trumpet. They want everybody to know what they're doing. Jesus said they've already had their reward in full. And when you pray, don't pray as the Pharisees pray, who they stand out on the corner so everybody can see them, and they pray out loud. They're trying to get attention for themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying and giving. Jesus wasn't saying don't do that. He says do it with the right motivation. Don't draw attention to yourself. Do it because you're seeking to please God. And when you do that, your heavenly Father, who sees what you're doing, doing the right thing with the right motivation, it says, He will reward you. Now, Moses lived the first part of his life living for the world, until all of a sudden he got hold, or God got a hold of his life, and he understood the temporal versus the eternal and the reward that awaited him for living a godly life. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 26, says this about Moses. It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, he made the choice, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He understood that there was coming an evaluation. Some of you have, as students or seminary students, just passed some exams, or hopefully you passed, had a time of examination. My daughter, who's just finished second grade, she was coming up on exam, and I said, honey, I can tell you for sure you're going to have that exam. Now, will you be prepared for it? Let me help you. Let's work on this so that you, when they evaluate you, you're going to come through with shining colors. Multiplications 1 through 12, we worked on that, and man, she aced it. She knew it was coming. She prepared. She did her work, and when she was evaluated, she aced it. What I'm trying to prepare you for is you have a certain appointment. Whether you like it or not, an appointment at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where your works, good or bad, you know, of value or useless, are going to be evaluated. Now, what you do with your life, it counts. Not about your salvation, but what have you done with your salvation since you've got it? What are you doing with your life? How do you spend your time, your talents, and your treasures? What is your life goal? Is it to please God? Here I go, man. I'm on the golf thing this weekend, so you got to work with me. If you go to the golfer's page, they have an evaluation. Power rating. You know, all the way to the end, man. I'm digging it. Check out his power rating. And then you go to the short game or accuracy power or rating, all the way across. You know, some of these guys got, you know, not much power rating, not much accuracy. And then they got the putting rating, all the way across. They evaluate them. I'm thinking, well, what if we have a way to evaluate God's people? And God does. What if I could just pick out one person randomly and say, God, you know them perfectly. You know their heart, what they've done, and their motivations. Let's pull it up on the screen over here and evaluate. And, you know, for some of you, God would just say, you know what, they're saved. They've got the right foundation of Christ, but they've built on it with nothing. Yeah, they're going to make it to heaven as just passing through the flames. Nothing to show. But then there's others who have live that sacrificial life of faith, giving of their time, their treasures, and the talents to the kingdom of God, not to the kingdom of self. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is the only place I'm going to have you turn today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, take a left, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul is talking about this very thing, the judgment of believers. And he's wanting believers to be prepared for this certain date. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he begins by saying, hey, look, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid is Christ Jesus. He's the only foundation worthy of, that's the only salvation. Yeah, we do believe in the exclusiveness of Christ. There's not many roads. The Bible never says there's many roads. If that's true, then Jesus was a liar, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only foundation. The Bible says in Acts 4, there's no name under heaven by which any man can be saved other than Christ Jesus. Now, he's saying, now that that foundation is in place, you've been saved, what are you going to do with it? And he says in verse 12, for if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that's the good stuff, or useless stuff, wood, hay, and straw, it says then, each one's work, what you do with your life, everyone's work, the choices that they make, will become clear or evident or known the day, this judgment of Christ for the believers, the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, God's all-knowing judgment on your life. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. It's going to test the quality of your work. Folks, don't get fooled thinking that day to day your choices don't matter. It all counts. How you pray, how you share your faith, live for God, godly mom in the home, raising up godly children, fathers, husbands, men of God, all of your choices, they matter. Spent a great deal of my life in the early part of my early 20s thinking, I'm climbing that corporate ladder. I'm climbing and I'm in this for self before I understood what God's purpose was. Don't be fooled into things that have no value, that are temporal, but orchestrate and organize your life around that which genuinely remains throughout all eternity. The gold, silver, and precious stone. It's all going to be evaluated. The quality of your life, the quality of your works. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he's going to receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he's going to suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. And so Paul was motivated by this consuming desire to be pleasing to God, and he knew that he would be evaluated. Let me ask you this question. Are you ready? I prepared my daughter for a second grade exam because it was a certain date, something more significant than that. Are you ready to stand before Christ at the beam of judgment? Now, you might say, Pastor, honestly, I haven't been living for... I'm saved. I've trusted Christ, but I haven't really been living for Christ. Don't condemn yourself about the past, but take dead aim on the rest of your life to say, I want to live a life that counts. I want to live a life of gold, silver, and precious stone so that when I stand before my Savior and King, He's glorified through my life. Make that decision today. Resolve in your heart today to have the greatest goal in life, to be found pleasing to God. Are you ready? How will you fare? What have you invested in? What have you invested in? And we'll find out. The second motivating factor for Paul was not only the judgment of God, but the fear of God. In verse 11, in 2 Corinthians, back at our text, in verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord. He had the fear of God. That was this awesome reverence. He understood that God was not just this removed being, but He was a real, living, holy, just God that he would spend eternity with. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He had the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And because of this fear of God, this awesome respect and reverence for God, he said, we persuade men, persuade them about the judgment to come. For the lost, the great white throne judgment. For believers, he encouraged the saints, don't lose sight, run the race. There's reward, there is incentive that is legitimate. Don't forfeit the race. He says, we are well known to God. God knows our integrity. And I also trust because we spent time with you, we are also well known in your consciences as well. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those false teachers, those false apostles, those troublemakers in the church who are trying to question our integrity. As he's getting at here, he says those who boast in outward appearance, the things of the flesh, they would take into consideration the color of a person's skin, their nationality, perhaps their race, their sex, whatever it may be. Paul said, I don't care if they are very sharp, they are great at speaking. Paul says that's not what it's about. It's not the outward thing. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He trusted in God, not the outward appearances, the natural abilities of men. The third motivating factor for Paul, not only the judgment of God, not only the fear of God, but look in verse 14, it was the love of God. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. You know, something got a hold of Paul's life. He reflected back and understood what the King of Glory, the Savior of the world, his Savior had done for him. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are you telling me that this awesome, eternal, pure, and holy God comes and takes human flesh and he lives a sinless life and he dies an awesome, grueling death, a horrific death? Paul goes, he did that for me. He paid my price when he died for me, he shed his blood for me. And that got a hold of Paul, how God not only loved him, but God proved his love for him, did something about it. And so he says, it's this love that God has for me, not my love for God, it's God's love for me that compels me. This word compel implies some type of an outward pressure that brings about or causes an action. It's not just simply saying, man, I know God loves me, but I'm not doing anything about it. No, he got a hold of God's love for him, and it compelled him to do something about it. Not just to acknowledge it, but to say, I am going to live a life for him. My Savior died for me. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to live a life pleasing to God. And so he says, the love of Christ compels us because this is what we judge and this is how we evaluate, that if one, Christ, died for all or in place of, on behalf of everyone, Christ died for everyone, then all must have been dead. It says, then all died. And that's the truth. We were all humanity was dead in our trespasses and sin. The wages of sin is death. We were all dead, and Christ died for us all. Verse 15, and Christ, he died for all, that those who live, those who trust in him by faith, who are born again, who are alive spiritually, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Is there anybody in here today that has spent any period of their life living for themselves? Now, as a believer, as a new creation, this is Paul's statement. Now we understand this judgment of God, the fear of God, and the love of Christ that compels us. Now we ought to no longer live for ourselves, but we should live for him who died for us and rose again. Can you make that? See, he keeps going back to this. This is going to be pleasing to God, that we should live for him, have a life pleasing to God, compelled by the love of God. Are you there today? Are you playing church? Are you playing games with Christianity, playing games with God, just kind of coasting on through? See, it's not Sunday, it's life. You are not your own. You were bought with the price. You say, well, hey, it's my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. Is it really your life? Who created you? God. Well, that gives him some ownership rights right there. And he bought you with a price, his blood. You were redeemed. He has rights to you. So then you understand that and you're saying, well, wait a second then. Now I'm not living for myself, but I'm going to live for God who died for me. And therefore, from now on, I don't regard anybody according to outward appearance, the flesh. Even though we have known Christ, I knew him in his humanity. Yet now I know him not that way. There's something deeper, the spiritual truths that he's getting at. In verse 17, Paul's definition of a Christian right here. What's a Christian? It says, if anyone is in Christ, whoever you are, I don't care where you live, who you are, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now listen to me very carefully. If there has not been a change in your life, if you are not a new creation, if old things haven't passed away and new things come, then I am very concerned about your salvation. If you're still chasing after the old sin, there hasn't been new desires to please God, a new hunger for His Word, I'm concerned about your salvation today, and you know honestly, has there been a change in your life? Are you the new creation? Have the old things passed away and all things become new in your life? Or are you playing games? God knows. I'm not preaching a message of condemnation. I'm preaching a message of truth that hopefully if you're here today and you haven't had an experience, an encounter with the living God that's brought about a change in your life, that you would wake up and say, Pastor, I'm playing church. There's nothing different about me except for the fact that now I go to church, but going to church ain't going to save me. And being a good person ain't going to save you. I'm not telling you to clean up your act. I'm telling you to come to Christ. Because Christ can give you that new life. In Christ, you're a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. I want you to listen to me as I clarify this. I'm not telling you to start doing something or stop doing something. It's not your works or your performance that saves you. It's Christ's completed work on the cross and you acknowledging that your sin has separated you from a holy God, and you coming and saying, I have no hope apart from you. You are my Savior. I'm a great sinner, but you're a great Savior. And I know Christ will not cast anyone out who comes to Him through faith, and you will become that new creation. I ask you today, are you there? Have you had that encounter, that experience where you've come to Christ and you are now that new creation? And now he says in verse 18, all these things are from God, he's the one who's done it. He's reconciled us. He's brought us together through Jesus Christ. Now here's the fourth motivating factor for living a life pleasing to God, and that is that he has given us the ministry and the message of reconciliation. Paul knew his life had purpose. So many people today, they ask the question, why am I here? Who am I? Well, this passage of Scripture gives those answers. Who am I? I am in Christ. I am a new creation. I am an ambassador. Well, why am I here? To proclaim the message of reconciliation, to represent God as an ambassador, and to please Him with your life. See, all the questions for life, even right here in this passage. But one of the motivating factors was the ministry and message that God had given him. He says, latter part of verse 18, and God has given us this ministry, this service to Him, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, here it is to elaborate, that God was in Christ and He was reconciling the lost world unto Himself. He was not imputing or counting or crediting the world's sins against them through Christ. And He has now in turn not only done that, but He has committed or assigned or appointed to us this message or word of reconciliation. So, here's the deal. We are ambassadors for Christ. That goes to every believer in here. That's something to put on your resume, huh? How would your workplace like to see that? Accomplishments or who you are. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I represent the King of Glory on this lost and perishing world. That's your job assignment. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us to this lost world who is hostile to Him. We implore, we beg, we beseech you. There's a sense of urgency. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. That's our message to a lost world. Knowing the judgment that's coming, the different judgments that are coming, we go out and we share this message. We beg, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Well, what is that message of reconciliation? Then we close. Here's the message. Very powerful verse to meditate and marinate on. Don't just close your book today at the end of the day and not go back to this chapter. Here's the message that we have as believers that we share. That God the Father, He made Him, that is God the Son, Jesus, He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Okay? Jesus never sinned. I know the surveys that they take on Christians, some 40% said, I think Jesus probably sinned once. Jesus did not sin, or He would not have been holy. He would not have been an acceptable sacrifice. The sinless Son of God, He who knew no sin, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin. Not just Jesus took my sin, Jesus became sin for us. Start crying now. The King of Glory, your King and our Savior, became our sin for us on our behalf. He was a substitute. Why did He do that? Why didn't He just say, well, do the best you can? There is a legal requirement. The wages of sin is death. We violated God's law. A penalty has to be paid. God's not just going to wink at sin. The wages of sin is death. And so there was a death. A substitute took my place. Jesus died on my behalf. Why? So that we might become, through faith, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, you want to be good. You can't be good enough. But you can be perfectly righteous because He is willing to impute or credit to you all of His righteousness. And He's going to take all of your sin, become sin, pay for it on the cross. What did that accomplish? God's wrath, hatred of sin, penalty against sin was satisfied. Because it was burned into His Son who paid that price on Calvary's cross and shed that blood, made the sufficient payment. God's wrath is satisfied. Now we have the basis on which to be reconciled with God so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That motivated Paul. His worldview now, I'm going to live a life that pleases to God, that pleases God. Because of the judgment of God, the fear of God, the love of God, and the ministry and the message that God has entrusted to us. Would you resolve in your heart today to build a life around that statement? We make it our aim, whether absent or present, to be pleasing to God. Let that filter over your life. Let us pray and then we'll prepare to come to the communion table. Father, thank You for this message. Father, bless this time when Your people, the believers, come to the communion table, Lord, to worship You, to proclaim Your death, to fellowship with You. We pray in Jesus' name.